I welcome you all to this, our service of worship this evening. We trust that God will bless us and that he will teach us through his word as we offer up our worship to him together. I just make a couple of announcements for the congregation. First of all, just to mention that our midweek is to take place here in the church hall this coming Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Everyone is invited to come to the midweek meeting. There's plenty of room for more people to be there. We are well spaced out and we're studying the shorter catechism, questions 47 and 48, using a very good book by an author called G.I. Williamson. So if you have time on Wednesday and you would like to take part in that Bible study and time of prayer, you're very welcome to come to that. And then our worship services next Lord's Day are at the usual times of 11:30 in the morning and then 6:30 in the evening. Each worship service preceded by a time of prayer here again in the church hall at 11 o'clock in the morning and 5:45 p.m. Let us now come to worship God. God speaks to us in his word from Psalm 96 and verses 7 to 9 as follows. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So it's our aim as we worship God to give glory to him, the glory that is due his name. We begin by singing, or by listening to the singing of praise from Psalm number 31. And we're singing, or we're listening to the singing of stanzas 1, 3 and 5 from the CD. Psalm 31, stanzas 1 and 3 and 5. The psalmist here describes God as his refuge in stanza 1. He says, in you, O Lord, I refuge take, ashamed let me not be. And then in stanza 3, the psalmist describes God both as his rock and his fortress. Because you are my rock, and you I for my fortress take. Therefore do now me lead and guide, even for your own name's sake. And such a God who is a refuge, who is a rock, and who is a fortress for all who look to him, is a God who is trustworthy. We can depend on him. So that David is able to pray in stanza 5, into your hand, with confidence, my spirit, I commend. This God is still the same God in regard to all his people. So that we too can come before him with confidence, knowing that he is the refuge and rock of all, and fortress of all who put their trust in him. Psalm number 31. We remain seated as we think on these words, as we listen to them being sung. us stand, as many as are able to stand, as we unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we take much comfort from this 31st Psalm. We thank you, O God, that you are a refuge, you are a rock, you are a fortress to your people. It is not the case, O Lord, that you just put up with your people. You love them. You are concerned for them. They can lean upon you. They can trust in you and know that you care for them. You know all about your people and whatever their circumstances may be. You know all those who are troubled in heart or in mind, and you're there for them to help them and provide strength for them and meet them at their point of need. As the psalmist said, he had confidence in you. May we also have confidence in you, O God, because you are truly faithful. We thank you, O God, that in your love for sinners, you sent your own Son into this world for the purpose of dying for sinners, so that sinners like us could be saved from the consequences of our sins. We thank you for this wonderful plan of salvation. And Lord our God, we pray that you will forgive us our sins. Help us to turn away from temptation. Help us, Lord God, also to be conscious of presumptuous sins, sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Sometimes we perhaps misuse our time when we could be doing more profitable things than we do. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to make good use of our time and to glorify you. Especially help us to be more mindful of others than we are of ourselves. We praise you, Lord God, for health and strength that we have. We thank you that we are able to come into your house this evening and offer up worship to you. And we pray that our worship will be acceptable to you. We ask that you will take away distracting thoughts from us. We may have concerns for things ahead this week. It may be we have problems to sort out, or we have trials and our minds can be full of them. But help us, Lord God, just to forget about those things at this time and to give you our undivided attention. May you give help to preacher and to hearer alike, so that your word would be set forth clearly and simply, that all can understand it and understand what you are saying to us through your word. We thank you, O God, that we have an open Bible, that even by the law of this land, we are not hindered, and indeed we are free to read your word, to study it. We are free to have it preached, and we thank you for this blessing, this privilege. We thank you that we have your word in our own mother tongue, because we know that this was not the original language at all. The original languages are very foreign to us and difficult to understand. And so we give you thanks for those in previous generations who took the trouble to translate the scriptures into your own language and also into many other languages. We ask, O God, then, that you'll help us to make good use of this privilege and to treasure your word in our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray for those of this congregation who are homebound, particularly those who are elderly and have not been out for a long time, and ask that you will be very near to them and keep and preserve them. We pray, O Lord, that through their joining our worship virtually or listening later over the internet or on a CD, that they will still know true blessing and your peace. We ask, O God, that you'll speak to each one of us this evening meeting each one at their point of need. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places, and ask, O God, that where your word is faithfully proclaimed this evening, and where your people gather together, whether in our own land or in other lands throughout the world, as they gather to worship you, that you, O God, would be pleased to accept their worship. And may you also be pleased to build up your church and extend your kingdom. So hear these, our requests. Continue with us now, we ask, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the reading of God's holy word, and we turn to the first letter of Peter. As you will know, a couple of weeks ago we began a new study of this letter, and we simply looked at the introduction, the first two verses of the letter. We're looking at a longer section this evening, verses 3 to 12. And we're just going to read the first chapter down to verse 12 this evening. So it's a very short reading, but these verses, every one of them, are very rich and very deep. So though it's a short reading, there is a lot to take in. And as I was reading these verses this afternoon, I realized that there is so much that is not in the sermon that I'm hoping to preach. There is so much more that could be taken out of these verses, but we'll take out something from them, hopefully, in a few moments after we read them. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Amen. Well, the two verses that I want to focus on in that passage are verses 6 and 7, although I'll be making reference to other verses in the passage. Let's just read those couple of verses again, verses 6 and 7. Here the Apostle Peter says to the believers in Asia Minor, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter is writing to believers in the five provinces of Asia Minor who are under pressure from society. These believers are experiencing various kinds of trials, and these trials are coming to them from mainly from their pagan neighbours. These trials are not all-out persecution against the Christians. That would come later. But they're severe enough, these trials, as to cause these believers to get a bit down, discouraged and disheartened. In fact, the trials these believers were experiencing at this time were probably not that different in terms of severity to the kinds of trials God's people are experiencing today in 21st century Western society. There are pressures from government bodies, from other people in our society who are very much against what Christians stand for and will seek to cause trouble to believers, even as far as taking them to court, doing that kind of thing. These are the kinds of things that were most likely happening at this time for these believers that Peter is writing to. So 1 Peter, from that point of view, is a very relevant short letter for us today, living in the 21st century. At this time, the trials of the believers in Asia Minor amounted to local harassment generated by people who expressed hatred towards Christians. And from chapter 4 and verse 14, it seems that some of these believers had been reviled because of the name of Christ. Mention of that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was sufficient for a Christian to be dragged into court and tried before a judge. And Peter knows what effect these oppressive social measures would have upon the believers. It was bound to discourage them. It would cause them to be tempted to yield and to deny, yield to these pressures and to deny the name of their Saviour. And it could tempt them ultimately to abandon their faith in Christ. Peter's concerned about this. He knows they're young believers, and he knows that their faith needs to be strengthened if they're going to be able to stand against these pressures and other pressures that are going to come later that will be more severe. And so he writes this letter to encourage them and hopefully to exhort them and to strengthen them, to press on in their faith, to encourage them not to give up or to give in. He motivates them and he gives them an incentive to persevere, difficult though that may be. And in this section, first main section of the first chapter, he throws, as it were, a lifeline to these believers to keep them from sinking. And he does this, first of all, by reminding them of their true identity. That's what we looked at in the introduction a couple of weeks ago. He tells them that they are pilgrims or aliens in this world, in verse 1. And as such, persecution is to be expected. He also tells them that they are God's elect in verse 2. This is the bottom line, he says to them. Here is what you are. You are pilgrims in this world, and you're also God's elect. And then from verses 3 to 12, he outlines the implications of their being aliens or pilgrims, and of their being God's elect. As aliens in this world, they are elected to something. They're elected to receiving an eternal inheritance, an inheritance in heaven. That's what this section is about, and that is what we're focusing on this evening. So a title of this sermon would be The Christian's Heavenly Inheritance. That's what makes being an alien in this world worthwhile. The prospect of this heavenly inheritance provides the Christian with motivation for persevering in this present world. Taking as the key text of this passage, verses 6 and 7, we note a number of things about this inheritance that Peter is writing about. First of all, we want to note the particular people who are inheritors. The particular people who are inheritors. When Peter says in that sixth verse, "In this you greatly rejoice," the word "this" he's referring to is to the heavenly inheritance he has been talking about in verses 3 and 5. It's in that that they greatly rejoice. An inheritance that is promised to them. And he says to them, keep your eye on that inheritance through your difficulties. In this you greatly rejoice. Believers of Asia Minor and believers everywhere in every age can greatly rejoice. They ought to rejoice over a particular inheritance they have been promised and they will receive. And the reason they will receive it is because of particular characteristics they possess, which qualifies them as true inheritors. And Peter mentions these characteristics. He has already mentioned two of them. They are pilgrims and they are elect. And then in these verses that follow on from verses 1 and 2, he then mentions two more characteristics which affirms that these are true inheritors of a heavenly inheritance that is promised. He says that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. There in that verse, the two characteristics of a true inheritor is that a believer is someone who is begotten again, and then they are a person who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are two important characteristics of someone who will inherit the kingdom of God. When Peter says, begotten us again, that is the same as saying, regenerated us. God has regenerated us, or begotten us again, or as some English translations have it, has caused us to be born again. And when Peter says that he and the believers he's writing to are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's defining for us who true Christians are and consequently who true inheritors will be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which God operates in regenerating someone, in giving them new life. We shouldn't let that word regenerate put us off. It simply means the giving of new life, making someone alive, becoming a new creature. That's in theology known as regeneration. A person becomes a new kind of being, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God in the heart of the person who believes. He convicts them of sin and enables them to believe. They become born again. They become a new creature in Christ. That is regeneration. And no one can, by ordinary means, be regenerate or be born again or begotten again without believing in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see how Peter ties these two things together in that third verse. Begotten again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't be born again without your being born again being related in some way to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a basic mark of a true Christian. Now, sometimes you may hear someone talking about somebody being a born again Christian, as though this was some kind of special species of Christian. So-and-so claims to be a born-again Christian. And really the idea is that this is one type of Christian among a variety of other kinds of Christian. But the Bible knows of no other type of Christian. Every Christian who is a true Christian is born again. That's simply what the Bible teaches. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he cannot be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. He cannot receive a heavenly inheritance. Jesus said further to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And Peter, at the beginning of his letter, is using key words and expressions to describe what a Christian really is. A Christian is someone who is a pilgrim in this world. It is someone who is elect. They are someone who is born again. And they are someone who believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are marks of authentic Christianity. Marks of someone who is truly a Christian. And they are indispensable to salvation. If there's someone here and you can't claim to possess these marks, being a pilgrim in this world, being elect, being born again, and or you're not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you can hardly claim to possess the marks of being a Christian. And without such marks, there is no heavenly inheritance for you. I remember once watching a program on television about chorister boys who sing in the Church of England. If you ever listen to that, it's generally very beautiful, sweet singing by young boys. And a religious leader, he may have been one who trained the boys to sing. Well, he was later interviewed by the presenter on this program. And the presenter asked this man a very good question. He asked, "What is it that really makes you a Christian?" And I was interested to hear what this religious leader would reply. And he answered that he had been brought up in a Christian family all his life, and that he loved the Church of England and had loved it from his love, the church life of that particular church from his earliest days. And that was really all he said. And I felt rather disappointed with that answer. There was nothing about what Peter mentions here. There was nothing about him being a pilgrim or being elect. Nothing about being born again. There was nothing even about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was nothing about him believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you would expect him to cover all of those things, but even just one of them. And none of these characteristics were mentioned. The Bible tells us that God has a book. It's called the Book of Life. And all the names of God's true people are in that book. They are the names of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And if there are any comments beside those names, if God has added footnotes to those names, one footnote must surely be begotten again of God, believer in the resurrection of my Son. That's really what matters to God. That's what makes us true inheritors. This is a message our so-called multi-faith society needs to hear. A message it doesn't really want to hear, but is the truth it needs to hear. There is no salvation. There is no eternal inheritance without being born again and without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. There's no heavenly inheritance for those who refuse to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not a popular message. But that is what Peter, the eyewitness of the resurrection, is saying. It's what the Bible says. So these are some of the characteristics of the particular people who are inheritors. Well, let's move on now to consider, secondly, God's precious provision of the inheritance. God's precious provision of the inheritance. And here we want to think more about the actual inheritance itself. What is this inheritance? And Peter describes it for us. We know that it's precious, and it's so precious that Peter uses both negative and positive terms to describe it. He begins in verse 4. He tells us that it is undefiled, that it does not fade away. And he tells us first of all it's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Those are negative terms, but it's not. And these words, they're familiar words to us, aren't they? But how often do we take time to reflect on them? Whatever it is that awaits a Christian beyond the grave, it is incomparable to anything in this world. Everything that's material in this life is corruptible, it is defiled, and it will fade away. You leave a loaf of bread sitting out on your bench for a week and you don't touch it. And you go to open it at the end of the week, what do you find? Well, it's all blue molded. It's become corrupted and you can't eat it. The houses that we live in, they need constant maintaining, or gradually they will fall into a state of disrepair. Our earthly bodies, they are corruptible, they are defiled, and we all know they will fade away. Everything you think of that is material in this world covers all three of these terms that Peter mentions: corruptible, defiled, and fade away. And sadly, that's the same with earthly inheritances. Sadly, the settling of earthly inheritance is often a messy business that is very dissatisfactory. It's often surrounded by corrupt motives and defiled intentions. There's disappointment and bitterness and jealousy among people. Family members may fall out and not speak to one another. Feeling outdone and cheated over a piece of land or over a few thousand pounds, it happens. In this world too, the inheritor may find that whatever gains they receive, they don't last too long. Even if an earthly inheritance does provide well for someone, they can't take it with them when they leave this life. That inheritance will fade away, and someone else will take it. What a contrast with the inheritance God provides for his people: incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. And then Peter tells us it is reserved in heaven for you. Here's another angle to the preciousness of God's inheritance for his people. It is reserved for the believer. If you, at this moment in time, are trusting in Christ and believing in all of these things, and you have those characteristics, then the truth about you is that there is an inheritance reserved for you. It's waiting there for you to receive it. That's a very positive thought. That's a very reassuring thing to know. And because it's reserved for the believer, no one or anything by right, or for that matter by force, can take this inheritance away from the believer. I wonder, has it ever been your experience that at some time you've been out looking in a furniture shop for a particular piece of furniture for your house, and you come across exactly what you were looking for, and the price is on it, and the price is acceptable to you? And so you spend 5 minutes eyeing up this piece of furniture, and you're really taking to it, and you think, I would really like to buy this. You really admire it. And you're about to go to inquire more about it, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of your eye, you spy something. There is a ticket on it. And on that ticket, there is a large word written in red: R-E-S-E-R-V-E-D, reserved. And from that moment, you are disappointed. You know that this piece of furniture has been reserved for someone, and that someone is not you. Someone else has been there before you, and they have put their name down for that particular piece of furniture, and it's as good as theirs because they have promised the owner, I am going to buy this, reserve it for me, and it will be theirs. It's already been promised, and it cannot be given to you. And so that person comes and they take it away, and you have to go and you look for another piece of furniture that's not reserved for someone else. Now, with regard to the believer and their inheritance, in a sense, that is the same. Their inheritance is reserved for them. No one else can come and take it from them because it has already been bought. Bought at a very high price. God himself is the purchaser, and he has paid for this inheritance with the blood of his own son. It's reserved for the Christian, and no one can touch it or take it away. dear friends who are in Christ, do not fear about your inheritance. It is reserved for you. You will receive it when you leave this world and scene of time. That's the assurance we receive from these words of Peter here at the end of verse 4. Reserved in heaven for you. Now in this passage there are other things Peter tells us about which are indicators of the preciousness of this inheritance. At the heart of this inheritance, of course, is the salvation of the believer's soul. That's at the heart of your inheritance, the salvation of your soul that is mentioned in verse 9. In verses 10 to 12, we come to positive descriptions of this salvation. Peter says in these verses that concerning this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Part of this salvation they inquired about was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is very, very deep, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ, but then the glories that would follow. What are these glories? In this world, we can't really contemplate all that they are about, but they are part of the believer's inheritance. The glories that would follow Christ would also fall to the inheritors of the kingdom of God. We read that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully into this. These glories which would follow Christ's sufferings relate to both Christ the head and his people the body. For his people, one of these glories is their inheritance in glory. It will be a glorious inheritance. And then in verse 12, Peter speaks of the gospel comprising things which angels desire to look into. This inheritance, of course, is very much linked to, related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no inheritance outside the gospel. These heavenly beings, spirits created by God, angels, are of a higher order than mankind. They surround the throne of God and they desire to look into all that concerns the salvation of God's people. They know these people are the inheritors of the kingdom of God. And this excites them. They are interested in this. They look into this. The original word for look into means to gaze at something with an outstretched neck. The believer's whole salvation, culminating in his or her eternal inheritance, is so mysteriously wonderful that angels, even at this time, angels long to gaze at it, endlessly marvel at it, with an intensity of concentration. What a precious inheritance this is. Incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for the believer. And the prophets tell us it's glorious. They tell us that the angels desire to look into it. It's mysteriously wonderful. Does it not whet your appetite for receiving this inheritance? I'm not saying we should long to die to receive this inheritance, but how easily we cling to this world as though our earthly lot is so precious. The greatest, richest experience in this life simply doesn't compare with the glorious inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. So we've thought about the particular people who are inheritors. We've thought about God's precious provision of the inheritance. Thirdly, we also see from this brief section in 1 Peter the price of preparing for the inheritance. The price of preparing for the inheritance. There is a saying often used among sports people, no pain, no gain. And by that is meant, if you want to succeed in your particular sport, there must be preparation, there must be painfully hard training, regular physical discipline. Time must be spent getting the body fit in order to achieve the prize in a particular sport. Many are hopeful that the Tokyo Olympics will go ahead. There is some doubt over it. But you can imagine there are hundreds of people throughout the world who are training very, very hard and who are hoping that all their training will not be in vain by the Olympics being cancelled. The one thing you can be sure is that tomorrow morning, very early in the morning, there will be people up and they will be out and they will be training, putting their body through the rigour and the discipline of hard physical exercise with the goal of winning the prize in the Tokyo Olympics. And in a similar way, the eternal inheritance of God's people is the prize of their faith. Faith must be trained for receiving the prize. And God knows the best way to train our faith. It's to give our faith tests and trials. And so God does this with his people from time to time. And this idea is at the heart of verses 6 and 7. There's an interesting little expression there in verse 6. If need be. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, Peter says. Now, Peter there is leaving open the possibility that it was necessary for the believers he's writing to be grieved by various trials. And he states the reason for this in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christians in Asia Minor may have been saying to themselves in the midst of their particular trials, what has gone wrong? We have been trying to be faithful to God and look what's happening to us. The whole world seems to be against us. Some of them may have been tempted to give up, and their trials no doubt brought them great grief. Peter doesn't say to them that they shouldn't be grieving over their trials or that their grieving is an indication of a lack of faith. He's not merciless, nor is God. God gives us room to grieve over our trials. But what God is saying to us through Peter here is your trials, hard though they are to bear, have a purpose. Your trials are to be looked upon as opportunities for testing your faith and for realizing the genuineness of your faith. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Trials are sent to wean you from the world. They are the bitters put into your drink that you may learn to live upon the dew of heaven." Do you look upon your trials in that way? When trials come, we can either throw our hands up in the air in despair, we can blame other people for them, or we can look upon them as opportunities for testing the genuineness of our own faith. We can look upon them as opportunities for seeing our own faith get into action. In the midst of the hurt some trials cause, that is much easier said than done. Some of you may be facing a trial now. Perhaps you've asked yourself, why me? Perhaps you've asked God, oh God, why me? And God says to you, my dear son or my dear daughter, this is needful to prepare you for your inheritance. Bear with this. I'm going to use this particular trial to strengthen your faith. Because your faith to me is more precious than gold is to you. Through this, I'm going to prove to you the genuineness of your faith. For the believer then, the bearing of trials is the price of preparing that person for their heavenly inheritance. So the particular people who are inheritors, God's precious provision of the inheritance, the price of preparing for the inheritance. And we come now to your fourth and final aspect of this inheritance, the present privileges of the inheritors. The present privileges of the inheritors. Peter is careful to present a balanced picture of Christian experience. Yes, the people he was writing to were discouraged. They were grieved by trials. That's the negative side. But it's only one side of their Christian experience. For Peter presents to them a positive side to their lives. He tells them of certain privileges they were being granted from God in the very midst of their trials, which was helping them through their trials, even enabling them to rejoice in the midst of their trials. And we find the first of these privileges in verse 5. Peter says to the believers that they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. They're being kept by God. That's why they are persevering. That's why they will persevere. God is with them. He is behind them. He will give them grace. He will strengthen them until that day comes when they will receive their inheritance. The believer doesn't throw in the towel, as it were. Faith which has been well rooted is put into action, and in turn, God by his power strengthens that person, enabling them to persevere through their trial. Another privilege God grants to those who are inheritors is that quite often the trial does not last a lifetime or for a long time. Peter says in verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. How long is a little while? Well, that's like asking, how long is a piece of string? We don't know how long a little while is. Even a lifetime in this world, in God's terms, is a little while compared to eternity. But the point Peter is making is that trials in this life for the believer are for a temporary period only. The trial you have is going to pass, he says. You may be in the eye of the storm now, but the storm will pass. Calmer and brighter days will come. God will not permit us to be tested or tried more than or for longer than we can bear. That's the comfort we can take from these words. And then also we see that inheritors have the privilege, present privilege, of joy. And Peter makes quite a bit out of this in the passage. At the beginning of verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." That is, in their inheritance, which they haven't yet received. But in the present, he says, you greatly rejoice. And then in verse 8, he says again, that though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's not speaking about joy in the future when these believers would have rest from their from this present world. He's speaking about joy in the present, joy in the midst of their trials. And what Peter seems to be saying is that these dear people in Asia Minor were so filled with joy at the prospect of their inheritance that present trials were not able to quench their joy at the thought of it. Yes, we have all of these troubles, but one day they're going to be over. We are going to have this wonderful inheritance in heaven, and it filled them with joy. But what about you? Do you rejoice with joy inexpressible? Could it be that here is a blessing which so many should have and yet lack? When you go to work, can people see that you possess some kind of joy? It's tangible, and they wonder at it. Are we not rebuked by these words of Peter? Are we not rebuked by the testimony of these Christians to whom he writes? When last could we say, truly say from our hearts, I greatly rejoice? When could you last say of yourself, I rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory? When last were you overwhelmed with what Christ has done for you and all that you have in him? Have we lost sight of the wonder of salvation? And if we have, there won't be much joy. And instead of our joy quenching our trials will be quenching our joy. Here are God-given privileges that bring us through trials. We are kept by God's power. The trial is but for a time, and God gives joy in the midst of those trials. As we close, let me ask you, are you an inheritor? Do you possess the marks of an inheritor? And if you're not, you can become an inheritor even this evening. You must become an inheritor. It's not a light matter to take or leave. And the way anyone becomes an inheritor is to become born again by the Spirit of God. And that happens when the Spirit convicts you of your sins and you repent of your sins and you give your life to Jesus Christ, through whom and through whom alone a heavenly inheritance in the kingdom of God is given. So giving your life to Christ assures you of your inheritance in heaven. That inheritance is guaranteed forever. Refuse to give your life to Christ, and the alternative is to be doomed forever. That's the seriousness of the matter. The Christian's heavenly inheritance. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship, we sing Praise to God from Psalm number 37. Psalm 37 and stanzas 1 to 6 of the psalm, using the tune Humility number 100. Psalm 37, stanzas 1 to 6. Verse and stanza 4, we read of joy. Of course, joy is one of the privileges that we thought about there in the present for God's people who are inheritors of the heavenly inheritance. Look at what the psalmist says in stanza 4. Joy in the Lord, and he will give your heart's desires to you. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust him, he'll see it through. In the midst of your trial, trust him. In the midst of your trial, even in trusting him, you will know joy, as the psalmist did. Stanza 5. And like unto the light he will your righteousness display, your vindication he'll bring forth, like noontide of the day. Vindication in this life, but very especially when the believer receives their eternal inheritance. Psalm begins with the words, for evildoers, do not fret yourself unquietly. Psalm number 37, stanzas 1 to 6, we remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for the promise of a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for all who know and love Christ, who are born again who believe in his resurrection, who are pilgrims, who are elect. Lord God, we pray, help us to take these truths to heart and help us to be more filled with joy than we are, realizing that whatever happens to us in this world, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because that inheritance is reserved for us in glory. That's what really matters. So may each one put their trust in Christ, knowing that in doing so, all is well. And therefore, Lord, we can be filled with joy. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of each one of you this night and always. Amen.